Provo. To learn more about us or to support our mission, visit us at mosaicprovo.com. Thanks for listening.
This morning, if you're just joining us, we are in the middle or almost, we're like three quarters of the way through our sermon series through the book of Hebrews called The True and Better. And this morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some Bibles in the black bins that I think are behind these two pillars here, or these two. They're around. There's also some on the back table there. You walk past them on your way in here. Hebrews chapter 10, and while you're turning there, I think sometimes what we can be tempted to do is to view our salvation as something that we wrestle from the jaws of death and punishment. Like we're right there in the teeth of the adversary, just waiting for him to crush us, and at the last minute, we slither our way out through our own strength or our own goodness. Like God's still involved, right? He still accepts our sacrifice. He doesn't have to. He accepts our sacrifice of hard work and of our temperance, but it's up to us to crawl our way out first, right? Like he's there to accept us when we get to him, when we do enough. And while this might make sense from a human perspective, it's not what the Bible has to say about our salvation. The biblical picture is an uncrossable gulf between us and God that we dug ourselves because of our sin, and yet he crossed it. And he brings us to salvation on the other side. Our salvation doesn't come through our own effort or our own blood, sweat, and tears, but it comes rather through our surrender. Surrender to his will. Surrender to our own inadequacies. Surrender to our own lack of ability to save ourselves. And what I think we so often forget is that our salvation, your salvation, is the will of God. Desired by him and accomplished by him for your good. See, he wants to call you a son or a daughter. He wants to save you even as he waits for your surrender. Peter writes this in his second letter to the church. It should come up on the screen. He says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." See, your salvation is the will of God, and to accomplish it, he poured himself out for you, taking the form of a servant, breaking his body, and pouring out his blood for our sins so that we might be saved. He became man so that we might have communion with him forever. And this is his good will. This is his desire. What we'll see this morning in our passage in Hebrews 10 is that Jesus offers a true and a better salvation. A true and a better salvation. Because his salvation is actual. It's not just a figment it's not just an optimistic figment of our damaged consciences. It's actual, it's real. It's not just something that makes us feel good so that we can work hard enough to save ourselves. No, he actually saves. It's a true and a better salvation. So we're going to read these 10 verses, we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive in to the chapter here. It says, starting in verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come, and in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' And after saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. God, we worship you and praise you this morning that your salvation, the salvation you offered, the salvation you accomplished is real. It's actual. And it saves. Lord, we confess this morning our own sinfulness and inadequacies. Lord, and that we bring nothing to the table. Nothing that would merit our salvation. Nothing that would merit your favor. But you still love us. You still call us. You still save us. Thank you, Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So our author begins in verse 1 this morning by saying, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." So if you've been with us for a while, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that the author's been talking a lot about this thing called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and he kind of switches his language here. They switch their language here to talk from talking about the first covenant to the law, or the priesthood to the law. And really, they're referring to the same thing. He's just going to switch to using the language of the law because he's going to show the difference between the law, which they thought saved them, the law that they thought justified them, and Jesus' sacrifice, which actually justifies them in the sight of God. And this law, where he says, has only a shadow of the good things to come. This means it's a foreshadowing of the good things to come. It's a foreshadowing of what is to come. And what we need to know is we've journeyed through the book of Hebrews and we've seen kind of this comparison and contrast between the Old Testament rules and regulations and priesthood and the New Testament salvation of Jesus and by faith alone, is that the author is in no way saying that the law was kind of a mistake, right? Or that the law doesn't have a place in our spiritual walk. But what the author is trying to say, the point he's trying to make, is that the law should not be conflated to have a salvific role. It wasn't meant for that. It wasn't meant for that. It shouldn't be viewed as an ineffective attempt at salvation by God. And then he's like, "Oh man, this isn't working out. I got to figure something out. Oh, I'll send Jesus to save me." No, that's not what's going on here. But the law has a place and continues to have a place in our spiritual walk. But it's not salvific. It's not enough. This is why the author will say that these sacrifices have to continue year by year. Right? If they were enough, we're going to see this in the next verse, if they were enough, it would have been one and done. But that doesn't mean that we throw out the law and that we can continue sinning and just that grace may abound. Right? There's been three, historically it's been understood there's three uses of the law. We talked about this a few months ago when I was preaching as well. Because we opened up this section of the book of Hebrews. There's three uses of the law, and these continue for us as believers today. The first is a mirror that reveals God's nature and our sinfulness. The second is a curb to restrain evil in society. And the third is a guide to how to live righteously. See, although the law doesn't save you, although the law isn't good enough to save you, although sacrifices could never cleanse you of your sins, that doesn't mean that God made a mistake when he gave the law. These are three uses of the law that were for the Old Testament saints and continue for us today. The first is a mirror that reveals God's nature and our sinfulness. See, the law wasn't just an arbitrary commandment that God sat there and he's like, "You know, it's probably better if people didn't kill themselves. So I'm just going to put that out there. Or kill each other. So I'm going to put them out there." No, the law is a mirror that reveals God's nature. The law is a reflection of his character. When he says, "I don't want you to kill each other," he's saying that because he is the God of life who knits you together in your mother's womb, who breathed life into your lungs, who holds you together by the word of his power. And this same law that shows God's character and his nature reveals our sinfulness because it shows us just how far off we are. how far off we are, how we can never live up to God's righteousness, His standard. We were made in the image of God, created in His image to look like Him, to reflect Him, to mirror Him. And the law shows us how imperfect we are. The second use is a curb to restrain evil in society. See, we see from the law that God is a God of peace and order. Right? He's an ordered God. He has revealed Himself through creation in an orderly way. And He is a God of peace. And so He gives us the law as a curb to restrain evil in society so that we're not running around stealing and killing each other and hurting each other. And the third is a guide to how to live righteously. Right? This goes along with the first use. This shows us as believers in our sanctification, again, not in a salvific way, but what it means to look like Christ, to imitate Him, to walk like Him. And through these uses of the law, we see what it means that it's only a shadow. This doesn't bring salvation. It's not enough to cleanse you, for you to earn your salvation. But it also is a shadow pointing us to, showing us, reminding us, helping us to long for the good things to come. The good things to come. Who here looks at the news, reads the news, scrolling Facebook or Reddit or whatever, and is like, man, this world is broken, and I wish it wasn't this way. That is a foreshadowing of the good things to come, calling us to Christ. See, the law shows us just how far we are, so that, in order that, we might desire God. That we might know and run to Him. This is the goodness of the gospel is what it's talking about here. The good things to come. The law was laying the groundwork so that when Jesus came, we would know just how miraculous and incredible and unmerited His sacrifice is. And also, the good things to come are the goodness of Christ's return that we eagerly await even today. That as we look at the world, as we see, read the news and see what people are doing and anxiously are looking forward to, and not anxiously in a good way, to this coming election season and all the craziness that might happen there, our cry should be continually, come, Lord Jesus, come, fix the brokenness. Fix the brokenness in the world and in society. Fix the brokenness in my own heart and in my own being. And the law shows us this as a foreshadow. But it can never, by the same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. See, the problem that the Old Testament saints have had was so often they took the law and they just miscategorized it. They took a law that was never meant to bring salvation and elevated it to a place that it wasn't meant for. God didn't create it for. And we do this so often, don't we? We take good gifts of God and we elevate them to a place they were never meant to be, and they become idols in our lives. We look to them for salvation and they were never meant to save us. They're meant to remind us of who God is and to remind us that He's coming and to bring about and cultivate that longing in our soul for Him to come. See, the author goes on in verse 2. He says, otherwise, right, if they could make perfect those who draw near, would they not have ceased to be offered? Wouldn't they have stopped, right? What the people didn't realize, and we'll see this later on in verse 4 as well, is that the blood of animals, that animal sacrifices could never truly cleanse the sins of human beings. To put this technically for a second, in the ontological hierarchy of creation, it's impossible for animals to cover and cleanse the sins of human beings. It's like trying to pay your rent with Monopoly money. Like the landlord just says, no, this doesn't work, right? This isn't real, it's not enough. The death of an animal is less important than the death of a human, and so it could never cover the sins of a human. Oh, and also on top of that, right, that animal didn't sin the way you sinned, so why should it die? Why does it deserve to die in your place? And this is why Jesus had to come. This is why Jesus had to come and had to come as a human being. He came and entered into creation, stepped into creation, fully God and fully man, and lived a perfect, sinless life, needing no sacrifices, needing no atonement of his own, so that on the cross, he could take your sins on his shoulders. An undeserving sacrifice for all of humanity, so that you could be cleansed. And then in the empty tomb, once for all, sealing his sacrifice so that sin and death could be defeated. So Jesus had to come because these sacrifices had to be offered year by year, because they didn't cleanse us, and they didn't offer, they didn't cleanse our conscience. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The author kind of brought up this concept of cleaning our conscience. And we saw that, especially John likes to use this language, right? When we stand before God, if you're a believer, you stand before God and you have a clean conscience before him. And he doesn't look at you and see all your sins and all your filth and like, man, that's a lot, but you know what? I'm just going to look past it. No, it's cleansed. It's like it never happened. You are washed clean in the blood of Christ. And the sins, or the blood of animals, could never cleanse your conscience. But the blood of Jesus did. The blood of Jesus did. So then what was the purpose? The law or the sacrifices? Really, the sacrifices? We see in verse 3, it says, "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year." The purpose of the sacrificial system. If you haven't gotten this by now, you should have. But just to be clear, the purpose of the sacrificial system was to be a reminder of our sins. If we circle back to the first use of the law, is that the law is a mirror of God's goodness and reveals our sinfulness. That's exactly what the sacrificial system did. That every day or every week when you brought your sacrifice to the priest, and you walked into the temple and you heard the bleeding of the sheep and you saw the blood everywhere and you smelled the burning flesh, it was to remind you of your sins. And then you would walk to the priest and you'd hand him your offering and say, "I'm offering this for these specific sins." It was a reminder of God's goodness, but our sinfulness in comparison to that. It was a reminder of God's righteousness and our unrighteousness. And I want to note an important difference here. The repeated sacrifices under the law serve to remind the people continually of their sins, right? But in Christ, we have freedom. We have freedom. Our consciences are clean. It's like it never happened. It's like you never sinned. Paul will write this in Romans 8:15, says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The sacrificial system under the law was a system of slavery, where day after day, month after month, year after year, we were reminded of the separation between us and God and our sinfulness before him. But in Christ, we have freedom. We no longer have a spirit of slavery. But Christ, or with God the Father on his throne, says, "Hey, I want to adopt you and bring you in. Bring you into my kingdom. Bring you into my family. Bring you into my mansion and call you sons and daughters." And through Christ, we can approach the throne of God with confidence as he sits on his judgment throne. If there were still a reminder of our sins, we couldn't do that. But we can approach the throne of judgment with confidence because of Jesus. And just to drive the point home, the author in verse 4 says, "For it is impossible, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." He's just reiterating this point we saw in verse 2, right? That if it worked, if it was enough, if it served the purpose that the Old Testament people believed it served, then why would it continue to happen over and over and over again? "But it's impossible for the blood of animals to wipe away the sins of human beings." Paul writes in Romans 6 and Romans 5, "For the wages of sin is death, but God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Animals couldn't do it. Our own works can't do it. Our own effort can't do it, but Jesus did it. Because sin deserves death. And your sin deserves your death. My sin deserves my death. But God showed his love for you by coming and taking your place on the cross. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, that he, speaking of God, made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that we might in him have the righteousness of Christ. We might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Because we deserve death. We deserve death, the same death that the sacrifices reminded us of. But Christ died for you. Jesus died for you. And this is why we love the cross. This is why we love the blood of Jesus. Not because we have some morbid fascination or because we're some death cult. Not because we just love the idea of God dying, right? We love the cross because it is our freedom. It's our salvation. It's our everything. It's our only hope. It is the good thing that was foreshadowed in the law. As Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we love the cross. We love the cross because it is the power of God. It is the power of God. It is our salvation made manifest. There's other theories maybe God saved us by just lowering his standard, right? Maybe he looked at us and took pity on us. He's like, well, they're not going to live up to the law. They're not going to live up and look like me, but I'll just lower my standard and call it good. No, it's impossible. God cannot lower his standard because his standard is his character and he cannot change. Jesus didn't come to just show us that, hey, God says you're good now. And Jesus didn't come just to show us how to earn our salvation by working out our faith and working and living the right life. Jesus came to earn our salvation by living the life that we should have lived, by dying the death that we rightfully deserved, and by overcoming sin and death in the empty tomb. And this is why we love the cross. And the author is going to go on in the next couple of verses 5 through 7, and use a quote from Psalm 40, 6 through 8. He says this, "Therefore, when he comes into the world," this is speaking of the incarnation, Jesus coming, "when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure.' And then he said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" See, the author of Hebrews does something interesting here. He takes this quote from David and he attributes it to Jesus. He says it's Jesus speaking, right? When he comes into the world, Jesus says. And what the author is doing here is that they rightfully recognize this quote as being messianic. And that's to say that it's rightfully attributed to both David and Jesus. You can think of it like a little bit of prophecy here. That David is writing, and he's writing in his own circumstances, but he's also through the Spirit's indwelling, prophesying about Jesus coming. And here, in these verses, we see how completely the law has passed away because of the work of Jesus. He uses four phrases here: sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, and sin offerings, or in sacrifices for sin. And this is these refer to different parts of the law, different parts of the sacrifices made for the people. Sacrifices were animal sacrifices made for peace between humanity and God. Offerings was a general term for any burnt or any grain offerings. Burnt offerings was a specific, more lengthy sacrifices that were prescribed specifically to the Levitical priests. And sin offerings were offerings given by the priests for broad sins. It was the catch-all offering, right? Well, maybe the people forgot some stuff, so we're just gonna make a broad offering for that. And what the author is doing here is showing through these four terms, right? Through these four terms, really what the Spirit's doing here, on the complete work of Jesus, that all the sacrifices made to satisfy the law find their completion and their culmination in Jesus. Their completion and culmination in Jesus. Jesus didn't change the law. Jesus didn't change the way the world worked. He completed it and did it for you. He didn't just make it go away. He finished it. See, God has never looked for just ritual obedience to the sacrificial system or the law. God has never, ever just looked for your blind actions. Like, here's the list of things you need to do. Here's a checklist. If you do this, then I'll call you good enough. That has never been what God has desired. We see that here, right? Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. It's clear throughout both the Old and New Testament that sacrifices for the law were never meant to save us. They're never meant to save us. This isn't something that happened or changed when Jesus came. God gave us the law and gave us the sacrificial system for a season, as Paul will write in Galatians, to be a tutor for us, a guide to bring us and draw us to the cross. Bear with me for a second, because we're gonna walk through the Old Testament a little bit. I got four passages. They're gonna come up on the screen to show us that this isn't some new invention by Paul. It's not some new invention by Jesus. This has been the heart of God from the very moment that sin entered creation. In Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, it says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He has told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do good, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Or Hosea 6:6, which Jesus himself quotes, says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Or Isaiah 55:6-7, which says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Or Isaiah 1, verses 13 through 14. "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon feasts and your appointed, or new moon festivals and your appointed feasts." What God is saying, what God has been saying over and over and over and over again, is that He wants your heart, not your obedience. Obedience comes later. He wants you, not your works, because your works will not save you. But Jesus will. He wants your heart. He wants your affection. He wants your surrender. He doesn't just want your meaningless checklist of good things you've done, of the things that you bring before Him to say, "See, God, haven't I earned my salvation now?" He says it's an abomination to Him. But do good. Love kindness and walk humbly with your God. Seek Him while He may be found. Return to Him, because He'll abundantly pardon. Because your salvation was purchased by Jesus on the cross. And His desire, His will is to wash you clean, truly clean, so that your conscience might be clean and you can walk and approach His throne with confidence. With confidence. This is all throughout Scripture. And look at verse 7. He says, "Behold, I have come, and in the scroll of the book," that's speaking of the Old Testament specifically, "it is written of me to do your will, O God." Jesus wasn't a backup plan when the law stopped working. This has been God's plan from day one, and He wants your heart, not your just writ obedience. He goes on in verses 8 and 9. He says, "After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which, by the way, are offered in accordance to the law." And then He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away this first in order to establish the second. See, the time when we believed that the law saved us is gone. It's passed away. It's done away. And the reign of Christ has begun. We who were slaves to the law, slaves to sin, have been ransomed from the chains of sin and death by the victory of Christ. And it was His good will to do so. His good will from the very beginning to do so. See, God's love is the motivation for His salvation. He loves you. And He wants you to be saved. He wants your heart. Not because He's some vain, seeking, prideful God, but because He loves you. Because He loves you. And yes, it brings glory to Him when you follow Him. But He loves you. See, what love is to will the good of the other. It's to will the good of the other. Love has to be something just for the other person. If it's for me, if I get something by doing something for you, that's not love. That's self-serving. It might be good for you, but it's not love. To love is to will the good of the other and the good of the other only. And when Christ came and died for you, He didn't do so because He was going to get something out of it. Besides you. Besides you. To purchase you and bring you in and call you a son or a daughter. That's all He got out of it. And that was enough for Him because He loves you. He loves you. In verse 10, "By this will, by this love, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." To clarify, we have been saved by the work of a sacrifice. But it was not the sacrifice of an animal offered by a Levitical priest in an earthly temple. We have been saved by a perfect, undeserving sacrifice offered by a true, eternal, better high priest in the heavenly temple before the very throne of the Father on His judgment throne, so that you can be made clean by His blood. Because He loves you. And it's His desire, His will for you to be saved and to surrender to Him and to follow Him because He wants your heart. And it's finished. It's done. It's complete. Once for all. By one sacrifice, Jesus paid the price for all past sins and all future sins. There's nothing you can do, no sin you can commit that He didn't pay for. There's no sin that you have committed that makes you unworthy of this sacrifice or more unworthy of this sacrifice. Because though we were still sinners, Christ died for you. He didn't look and say, "Oh, they've done enough. I'll fill in the rest. They've worked pretty hard. Now it's my turn. I guess I'll get off my throne and step in." While you were in rebellion, while you were miring in your filth, wallowing in your filth, He loved you. He died for you. He purchased you. He cleansed you, and He calls you His child. And all it takes is surrender. Stop trying to do it on your own. We're seeing we can't do it. Right? That is clear. Whether it's clear from the Word of God here or clear in your own life. Like, I know I can't clean myself up enough to earn salvation. So surrender. Surrender to the God who loves you, who purchased you, who wants to call you a son and daughter. Let's pray. God, we love you and we praise you that though we did not deserve it, you loved us and died for us. Lord, would we lean in and fall in to that love and to your sacrifice, knowing that you are good. Knowing that you are good. Lord, would we stop trying to do it on our own? Because we can't. We can't. We love you, Lord. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.